Thank you, Brother Clint. And if you'll keep your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1. We began last week the series on Titus that, Lord willing, will work us through October and November. And one of the things we learned about last week is that Titus is for the churches. Titus is for our church. It's going to teach us how to establish a healthy church. And it focuses so much on relationships. Now, it's going to start with a foundation of doctrine, as we're going to see this morning, but we're going to see that the types of leaders that we need to have know how to have godly relationships, first with God and then with others around them. But Titus as a whole is a story of grace. Titus, as it's written to us, is a trumpeting blast of grace, that the grace of God has come through Jesus Christ and freed us from our sin. That the grace of God has come through Jesus Christ and trains us to deny what once ruled us, our passions and desires, to put them in proper order under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to deny worldliness and instead take on godliness. It's God's kindness that's going to reconcile us to him, train us to be godly in him, and then to grow our hope in him. Because God has good things planned for his people. Do you believe that this morning? That God is not just God, he is, but that God is good? That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? And so we live by faith in God's goodness to us through Jesus. The grace of God has come. The grace of God is at work. And so the church needs to learn to live out that kindness and express that kindness in relationships to one another. So the letter to Titus is designed to help churches get established in that. These churches in Paul's day, he went to the island of Crete. He had a very short time there. There were some churches, but they're fledgling churches. It's a lot like what we just saw with the Allens, that these churches are formed, but they're not necessarily deeply rooted in the Word of God. They have a lot to learn, and maybe they need to go slowly and build the foundation of faith, but this is a tender time. And so Paul has left behind a very important, reliable partner of ministry, Titus, somebody that he had trained up and somebody who he could count on. And he left Titus behind, as he says in verse 5, Titus, here's why you're still there and I'm gone. Here's why you're still there, that you might put what remained into order. Literally, that you might set the bones that are out of joint. So as you work with these churches, you need to help establish them so that they can be healthy and reproducing, and they can live out the grace of God as they proclaim the grace of God to the whole island. And the very first thing that he turns to is he says it starts by appointing elders or appointing pastors, appointing leaders in the church. One of the first relationships we have to learn to work with in a church is a relationship between the church and the pastors. And what Paul gives to Titus here, and what he's given to us because God is giving it to us, is he's showing us a picture of godly leadership, and he's doing it by, one, showing us what the good is, and two, by contrasting it with those who are unfit for duty. Because on the island of Crete, and in our own society, there are plenty of people who will destroy a church if they're allowed to lead it. Plenty of people. And we can identify their works. We can identify their fruits if we know what to look for. So this morning we're going to look at mostly the first half of this text, the positive or the godly leadership. We want to get a good solid profile of what a godly leader should be like so that we can be on the lookout, so that we can know how to disciple this, so we can know how to encourage it and train it and model it. And then we'll look at bad leaders and those who shouldn't ever be leaders of the church. The clearer picture we have of what is right, the easier it is to spot what is wrong. So we're going to look at what right leaders are like. And it might be easy to go, well, I'm not going to be one, so I can just relax. No, you can't. Because leaders, as we're going to see, are meant to model. What we're looking at is not a profile of only the leaders. We're looking at the common denominator of Christians living as God's church, as witnesses to Jamestown and Cedarville and Xenia and Papua New Guinea and wherever else God allows us to have a gospel witness. What we see here are men who are modeling what we should all be like. So we don't get off the hook. We have a very important duty here, beloved, to make sure that we maintain the standards God gives us and pursue those standards by God's grace. And let's remember that. We're going to be for the next few weeks looking at lists. The text takes us to lists. And it's easy when we look at lists to get lost on the work, to just say, well, these are just do this, just do this, just do this, just do this. And we got to remember, this is established because the grace of God has appeared through Jesus Christ. You don't have to live like you once lived in sin against God. You can be freed from that because Jesus has paid for your sin and he can cleanse you from all unrighteousness and he's put his spirit into your life so that you can learn from the word of God and have a new desire to follow God. So these lists aren't just for the sake of here's what's right, do it, here's what's wrong, don't do it. He's saying God has revolutionized your life through his own kindness. So go with him. And here's what it looks like when God's grace is at work in the life of a believer, in this case a leader. We're going to look at pure leaders. I've used the acronym PURE, and bad leaders. And the acronym BAD, which is spelled bad. And maybe that was on purpose. Just maybe. But let's look at pure leaders. And that's the very first one. A pure leader must be pure. Must be pure. It says here in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Must be pure, above reproach. Now, pure does not mean perfect. Every person who's ever led the church other than the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is a hell-bound sinner who can't save himself or make himself right with God. Every faithful leader of God's church, including Paul and Titus and Timothy, all need the mercy of God and the grace of God. But there is a receiving of that grace and a desire to grow in that grace. And they are above reproach. There's not something in their life that's going to cause the community to say, I don't trust that man. I have no reason to trust that man. There's nothing like that in their life. To be pure is for something to be pure, it means it's not mixed with a toxin. It's not mixed with a stain. And a godly leader needs to be following Jesus truly, purely. And one of the best proofs of whether he is following the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner, whether he's living above reproach, is not in his preaching. It's not in his teaching. It's not in his leadership. It's in his family life. It's whether he's actually being a godly husband and a godly father, if the Lord's provided children and a wife. The other thing is that godly leaders should expect to be unjustly accused. You get that. Like, Paul was constantly harassed by the Judaizers. They followed him around everywhere he went, if you read the book of Acts, and they just plagued this brother, lying about him, just like the Pharisees lied about Jesus. Godly leaders should expect to be unjustly accused. They should expect to have all kinds of stains thrown at them. The thing is none of them should stick. Like Peter tells the church, you're blessed if people are accusing you of being murderers and liars. Just don't actually like fit the description, right? There shouldn't be anything there for it to stick. And this is revealed most truly in the home. You see, a common tactic of bad leaders is that they put on a show of righteousness and they keep you at arm's length from their private life because that's where the reality is. And a godly leader should not be ashamed to say, welcome to my home. Look into my life. Ask my wife if I'm a gracious person. I might be able to teach the grace of God. I might be able to parse Greek words and Hebrew words and write a great explanation of how God's mercy is applied. But do I actually apply mercy to my own kids when something gets broken? Do I actually apply mercy when somebody wrongs me? I can sing and teach religious things. I can say religious things. But am I kind to strangers? Or am I kind to strangers but harsh to my own wife? We have to look at the family life of a person to say if they're modeling godliness in their marriage, they're a one-woman man, a husband of one wife, if he's pursuing his wife and his wife alone, if his children, when it says they are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, I think two things are part of this text. One is he's talking about children in the home. He's not talking about adult children who go on and decide to make their own decisions. He's talking about children in the home. And when it says that they're believers, it means they're faithful. They are trusting their dad. They're trusting their dad. And they're not living a wild life. If they're living a wild, out-of-control life, then that godly leader needs to take some time off and pursue his children. He needs to address his family life. Because the church can always get another pastor, but my son can only have one dad. My daughter can only have one dad. My wife can only have one husband. And so godly leaders need to be the kind of people that as we look for men to lead the church now and in the future, and at this church and at whatever church God wants to send them to, we need to look for men who are modeling godliness in their marriage and modeling godliness as fathers. This principle is laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, if a man can't manage his own home, why would you make him a manager of the home of the family of God, the household of God? Because we are a forever family, we need somebody who knows how to lead his family. And so much of pastoring is that. It's parenting. It's learning to minister the same way. A husband of one wife, faithful to her and faithful in his exampling and teaching to his kids. The point is that all godly leaders are first established in their homes. So if we want to train leaders, where should we help them learn to apply what we're training? Home, in the marriage, and as parents. The second thing is they're under authority. There is a clear sense that a godly leader knows he is under authority. He is not the authority. He is under it. He is under the authority of God. If you look at verse 7, for an overseer, now that's an authoritative position. For an overseer, because godly leaders will have to oversee things. They will have to rule over some things. An overseer, though, is God's steward. You see right away, there's authority that's being placed under this. Every pastor that exists needs to know that he answers to a true leader, Jesus Christ, and that he has no authority on his own, but that he is put under authority by the Lord Jesus Christ at the call of the church to serve God's interests and not his own. And he has to have that sense of stewardship, that I'm handling something that is God's, and I will answer for it, and I must be faithful. It's required of a steward to be faithful, and my objective is to be faithful. We need to find men who can show that and model that in their life. Do they show a sense of stewardship in their life? And his internal life is under the authority of God's word. We see some internal things in the verses that follow, and then some external expressions. Internal meaning his desires. He's learning to put his desires under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants what God wants in his life, starting with what he wants. Says he's not arrogant. He's not arrogant. He's not quick-tempered. He's not a drunkard. Now, to drink is an external act. You have to actually pick something up and swallow it. But people get drunk because they're chasing something. And he's not chasing an escape. He's finding his strength in God. He wants to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, not influenced or drugged up. He wants to live soberly before the Lord, and he's not going to be violent. He's not going to give in to his irritations and his angers. He's not greedy for gain. He doesn't desire pleasure personally. He desires to be faithful in his calling to God. We need to find leaders who show that they have control over their desires. They can recognize their weaknesses. They can recognize that they're at war in their hearts. But we look for what a godly leader wants. Is he under the authority of God? Is he willing to allow his irritations to sit under God's leadership? Is he willing to allow his pain to be placed under God's leadership? Or is he chasing the bottle or exploding all the time on people? He needs to show these things. These things don't show themselves in a day, in a week, in a month, or even a year. These things take time to show. You got to watch a man go through some hardship to see who really guards and guides his heart. And as a church, we need to pay attention to that. His internal life is under the authority of God. It's clear he wants to do what God wants him to do. He wants to desire what God wants him to desire. And then it's shown in his external acts. As you can see, he's hospitable. That means he's kind to strangers. He's a lover of good. He's self-controlled. He's upright, meaning he does what is right. Even if it's hard, he does what is right. He's holy and disciplined. I want to break these down just briefly, not extensively. I'm going to extend on one. But think of these. He welcomes strangers. He's hospitable. He's willing to love people that he's never met before. because he loves them in Christ. He's a lover of good. This is what I've been thinking on a lot lately. We have a leadership meeting this week on Tuesday, and this is something we're going to be focusing on. It's one thing to be a doer of good. It's another to be a lover of good. To so want what God wants for us that a leader will cheer every good, faithful step that's taken. I don't know if you grew up with a parent who, when you came home with a B+, instead of going, nice job, you got a, well, where's the A-? Or like me, if you came home with an A-, why wasn't it an A? That's not somebody who loves good. That's somebody who just wants to keep you humble by beating you down. You want somebody who leads you, who is so for you following Christ that every baby step of faith is like, yeah. Don't you want to be in a church led by a bunch of people who are the biggest cheerleaders of doing what's right? Because they love seeing obedience. Instead of going, well, why didn't you do it this way? Or, great, you're learning to be a generous person. Maybe you can be generous all the time now instead of like you were, right? Cheering on. Yes, there is rebuke that needs to happen. Yes, there is admonishment that needs to happen. But a godly leader is somebody who loves to see God at work in the lives of people. That fires him up. That fires him up. God, give us leaders like that. Self-controlled. He tells his body what to do. His body doesn't tell him what to do. He's upright. He does what is right. He's holy. To be holy is to be dedicated to God's will. He's got a fire for the Lord because the Holy Spirit is driving him. He wants to serve the Lord. He's got a want to. He's got a passion for it. He's dedicated, and he's disciplined. You know one of the hard things about adulthood, and I know you know this, I ask that rhetorically. One of the hard things about adulthood is you only have so much space, so much resource, so much time, and so much energy, but there's all the stuff you got to do. And it's a constant battle to take all the stuff that you have to do, all the stuff you want to do, all the stuff you'd like to do, and all the stuff you should do, and say, well, I've got 35 minutes, right? And to prioritize. Godly leaders live disciplined lives. They say no to good things as well as to bad things because they're running a race. They've got a priority. And godly leaders need to know how to do that with their own bodies. And it extends to the way they do it in their own homes. They focus their families around what God wants for their lives. And guess what you have to do as a pastor? There is a list of all the things you have to do, you'd like to do, you want to do, you should do, and that's just your list. We have 200 members. There are 200 lists. We all have different things we'd like to do and want to do and should do and all that. Godly leaders need to know how to put that together and keep everyone disciplined and focused on what God wants. You have to watch a man live this out long before you call him to it. And that's one of the challenges in our types of churches because so often, and I know we just hired a pastor, Pastor David. We just hired him not really knowing him. Some of us knew him, but he wasn't grown and raised in this church. So you take a risk, don't you, when you do that? I think the godly model, that's certainly appropriate. And I spent a year trying to comb the edges and check the home and look around and make sure this is a man who is real with God. I think he is. But I think churches are supposed to develop these internally. Raise up men and women like this. Raise them up. You got to live with people and see them hurt before you find out where their hope is. You got to see them be treated unjustly before you find out, number one, what they think righteousness is, and two, whether they're forgiving people, and three, whether they're going to follow the Lord's way or revile in return. They are under authority. You can tell that godly leaders want God in charge and not themselves. They're not pushing for power. They want God to lead. And they're real. Their faith is real. They really trust Jesus for the salvation of their sins. It says they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That doesn't mean they should agree to the doctrinal statement. It means they should hold firm to it. Take everything else away, and I still got my grip on that. Right? You need men who will hold on to the truth, and we might be entering an age in our own country where holding on to the truth will hurt. But they've got to hold to it fastly. That means they know the word. Godly leaders must know the word. Godly leaders must, without hesitancy, hold to what God has said. Doesn't mean they have perfect understanding of it. We're all growing in our understanding of it. It could take a lifetime to learn the word, and you still have more to learn. But what they're seeing from God, what they're hearing from God, they're saying, that's what we must believe. God never lies. We must believe him. We must hold to his word. We must be taught and corrected by his word. They're real in their faith. It's genuine, down to the bone. And it takes time to see that, but it has to be real. A real believer with a real faith that is demonstrated with real obedience, especially when he doesn't know that others are looking. So as a church, we have permission to look when they don't think we're looking, to see if it's real. And finally, established. They're living above reproach. There's not something there that's going to destroy the testimony of the gospel through their life. There's also, they're under authority. You can clearly tell that they want to grow in their relationship with God, and they want to grow in their obedience. Again, it doesn't mean perfect. It means that you see your pastors confess sin. You see your pastors humble themselves. You see your pastors say, I was wrong, and I need to learn what's right. And God's word's telling me I was wrong, and I need to go here and grow in obedience. They're growing. They're real. It's a real faith. It's the real deal. They love Jesus with all their heart, and they are established. They're not rookies. They must hold firm, verse 9 says, to the trustworthy word as taught. So they've had a period of time in which they've been taught, and the reason is they've been taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So they've learned enough of the word that they could tell others what the word says and instruct others what the truth is. At the same time, because they know what the truth is and can instruct others in it, they also can spot lies. They can spot false teaching. They can spot the knot, as we would say in youth groups. Spot the knot. What's not real? What's not true? God's word, they have enough of what is right to know what is wrong. They have enough of what is true to know what is false, and they are able to then also rebuke those who want to bring falsehood into the church. It's a double-edged sword kind of thing. Actually, this is what it means to be able to teach. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says an overseer or an elder must be able to teach. And we sometimes take a 21st century definition of that and apply it to the Bible and say, well, that means that he's not boring. Well, Paul would fail. He put a man to sleep. The man fell out the window and died because he preached all night. You want me to preach as long as Paul preached? I don't. Right? He stuttered. He stammered. He didn't have excellence of speech. He said so. It doesn't mean, to be able to teach doesn't mean that you can wow an audience. It doesn't mean that you can hold people's attention. It's defined right here. It means that you know the word, you are able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and you're able to spot the knot and rebuke those who try to bring falsehood into the church. You can separate those things. It helps if you're enjoyable to listen to, but that's not what being able to teach means. And we have done two things as churches. We have put way too much authority into the hands of people who can wow a crowd, and then they fall, don't they? It's been a bad 2 years for evangelicalism in terms of leadership in the churches. I have a shelf that I can make dedicate to books. I have so many books written by people who 2 years ago we would have said, that man is a model of how to lead the church. And they've all fallen. They've all fallen in the last 2 years. Being able to wow a crowd is not the same thing as knowing the word of God and being able to share it. So we need men who know the word. So if you're a man and you're in this room, I want you to get into the word because we need you. Maybe we need you 10 years from now, but we need you. And we need you in the word so you can teach others, including your own children and your own wife and those that God puts into your life. You are established. You're not new to this. You're established. Now let's look at a bad leader real quick. The reason we need men like this is because there are so many that aren't like this. There are many on Crete and in our own communities who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. In other words, they are bluffers. They are bluffers. To bluff is to pretend you have something when you don't. It's a great strategy in war to puff up make your numbers look bigger than they are, so your opponent goes, they're huge, let's not attack. And then there's like 12 of you instead of 12,000. Bluffing is a legitimate wartime strategy, maybe even a legitimate card game strategy, but it's a terrible leadership strategy. And false teachers have to fake it. They will fake it by being insubordinate, meaning they don't want to submit to God's word. They either want to add to God's word or they just want to do it their own way. Beware the man that wants to do things his own way. And beware the man who tells you God gives him extra messages. This is God's message. This church should only have plagiarizing pastors, men who preach the word of God and nothing else. And if I'm a plagiarist on that, amen, so be it. Right? That's what we need. We don't need men coming in going, God gave me a dream last night. And I'm telling you folks, this is what we need to do. Doesn't play that way. Doesn't play that way. Bluffers love to be insubordinate to God. They're empty talkers. They'll use religious language. They'll even quote scripture like Satan did to Jesus. But they're not speaking the truth. They are deceivers. It says they're deceivers. It means they know they're not speaking the truth. It's one thing to make a mistake, to say, 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, when actually what you meant was 2 Peter chapter 1. That's a mistake, right? But to know that they're wrong and that they're going to go ahead and be wrong, that's a bluffer. They were afflicted by Judaizers, people who were saying, to be right with God, you have to be circumcised. To be right with God, you have to follow the law. They want a righteousness that is apart from Christ. And that was what Paul had to deal with in those days. We might have to deal with something slightly different, but we deal with false teachers too. They are also against Christ because they're bluffers, because they don't want Jesus to be Lord, Jesus to be Savior alone. They are against Christ. The Judaizers were against Jesus. Bad leaders ultimately will go against the simple, clear, exclusive gospel that Jesus alone has provided for us through his death on the cross. They want righteousness some other way, usually by giving them money, usually, or pleasure or power or some mixture of the three, because they're full of shameful gain, as the scripture says. They are against Christ. They are also defiled. It says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, as we'll see in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit washes you, regenerates you, gives you a new life, a new way, a new love for God. And if you don't believe in Jesus to be your rescuer from your sins against God, then you are still walking in your trespasses and sins. You are still enslaved to the sins in your life. You still have all the passions that wage war against God, and you can't fix that. You are still, at heart, in mind, defiled. And you will take what God gives as a good gift, and you will twist it. So God gives human beings the gift of sex, and we take it in our sin and twist and break it. God allows us to work an economy and to have things like wealth or resources or money. Money is supposed to be a tool that we use in order to cooperate together. But instead, we turn it into something that owns us and identifies us. Authority is meant to coordinate people so that we can do the work of the Lord. Authority is meant to coordinate the team. But some people want power so they can get out of you what they want for themselves. These people, because they're not believers in Jesus Christ, are still trapped in their sin and will use you for their own pleasure. And finally, they're disobedient. Their works show you who they are. Their works will show you who they are. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus is to silence those people. The church is to silence those people. Now, if somebody comes in here and they're saying, I'm defiled, I have sinned against God, I am unfit for any good work, we would say, praise the Lord, you're here. Let me show you the person who can change you and make you fit. It's Jesus. But if that person came up and said, I demand the pulpit, I demand to teach and lead, we would say, no, 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 you're not fit for that. You need to be silenced. What you need is to repent, believe in Jesus, and be taught for a while. Grow. Grow in Christ. He is to rebuke them sharply so that they will learn that their place is a place of repentance and humble learning from God. Let God do work in their hearts first. So, you see good leaders and you see bad leaders. You see pure leaders and you see bad leaders. What are the implications for Shawnee Hills Baptist Church? I think there are two. I'll be brief with them, but it's important. It's so vital we get this. Number one is Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, and I'm not gonna talk about other churches, I'm gonna talk about us. We must maintain God's standards for leadership. I'm gonna say this two different ways so you get both sides of this coin. We must maintain God's standards for leadership, and we must maintain God's standards for leadership. We must maintain God's standards for leadership. These are the non-negotiables. The text is full of words like must. He's not negotiating here. These must be the case for leaders. It is better to not have a leader in place than to have one who shouldn't be in place. It really is. It's worth waiting for good leaders. We must maintain God's standards, and these are our standards. The emphasis is on character. We must emphasize God's standards. God's standards emphasize character. There's a little bit of competency in here. There's a little bit of skill set, but most of it is this man real with God and real in his life with others? If his character is off, no skill will save the church. But if his character is right, all the challenges that come his way, he'll turn to the Lord and say, how do we do this, God? And churches are going to face challenges. So we need leaders who learn to take their challenges and turn them over to the Lord. What's your will, God? We must maintain God's standards and not begin applying all kinds of extra standards as if they're God's standards. That's essentially saying, you know, it's like when you're searching for a pastor. If you're saying this man is godly, he's been tested, he's capable according to these words, but I just don't like his personality, or I don't like the way he speaks, or I don't like his age. I don't like how big or how small his family is. You realize what you've just done, right? You've said, God, I know you've got everything figured out, but I've got a better set of standards over here that need to be met. Can you imagine if we did that to you as a member when you come up forward for membership? We said, I know the biblical standards for church membership are this, but I don't like the way you speak, and I don't like how old you are or how young you are. It's sinful, isn't it? It's arrogant. We need to take God's standards. And if we know God's standards and we embrace God's standards, guess what we can do? We can cultivate God's standards. We can raise up men and women who can lead biblically. So the second implication is that we as a church must cultivate leaders for the future. We must cultivate leaders for the future. Leadership being qualified takes years. So let's get started. Let's get started, beloved. Let's be cheerleaders of those who aren't ready yet and say, you're not ready yet, but stay in the Word. Stick with the stuff. Get mentored. Be involved here at the church, and we will cheer you on, and maybe the Lord will find the right fit for you in his time. Our church needs to be a leadership developing church, not according to our culture's view of leadership, but according to Titus 1, 5 through 9. And Lord willing, tonight at 6 p.m., we'll take one more step of faith in that direction, equipping men and women for that very thing. So let's pray. Father, we have a tall task that you have equipped us for through your word, giving us a clear picture of the kind of men we need to lead the churches, and the kind of women, as we're going to see, who need to lead other women. So I pray that as we continue to go deeper into this, as we look at Titus chapter 2, which is going to take these same things and just drill deeper down, I pray that you'll help us as a church to be intentional about identifying and training pure leaders. Thank you for the gift of allowing us to be grown by godly people and models. I pray that we would treasure that gift by maintaining it according to your word and cultivating it for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.